Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As most of you know or have caught on this morning, I've been away on holidays for a number of weeks with my family. It's so good to be back. And we're going to pick up our study in 1 Corinthians from where we left off about four Sundays ago. We're into the last couple chapters, so my plan is that we will conclude our study of 1 Corinthians by the September long weekend and then move into new things come the fall, which is nearly upon us. Sorry. It's amazing how quickly time flies. Had a great time away with my family, a great time of just disengaging from the normal routines of life and work and ministry. Did some other things. We went camping, tried our hands at fishing. For the first time, I gutted my first two fish. I'll have to tell you about it sometime. Tried to fillet them. That's a little bit more hard than gutting them. But anyways, also tackled some projects at home. A number of things that have been on my to-do list for a long time. And tackled some of those. One of those was completing a storage shed that I built last fall in our backyard. We have for years. We don't have a garage. We just had this little, you know, these tin or aluminum garden sheds. And so as kids grew and bikes grew, it just became impossible because you have to empty the thing to get anything out. So last fall I built the shed, and I hadn't finished it. I had to do the siding and things like that. So that was one of my projects, and tackled that, was able to complete that. And I was just a few last minute things. There's one more thing I need to do, but I was attaching a couple weatherproof floodlights on the side so that my boys can play road hockey or basketball on our driveway when it's dark early, which is coming. And so I was going to do that. Christine was hanging outside with me, and I opened it up. And probably some of you will know this about me. I'm not really a follow the instructions kind of a guy most of the time. It's not that I think I know everything, and when I'm stuck, I'll look. I'm not too proud to do that, but I just think, you know, I'm pretty intuitive. I've done this sort of thing. I can figure it out. Christine is a very much follow the instruction kind of woman. And so she sat there, aren't you going to read this? I said, no, you can if you want. But so she went through it and it was reading things and coaching me along. And I'm like, why do that? But anyways, long and the short of it is I had followed some instructions as she relayed them to me. And then she left, I think, to deal with our boys or something. And I was left there to finish it. And I've hooked up lights before, so I figured I can do this. And so I had already attached the base to the shed. I had fished the wire, my power through it. And this is a weatherproof light, so there's a gasket that needs to go around that before you attach the head to it. And anyways, in my work not following this ABC kind of process, I had attached my wires, you know, moretted the white to white and my power to black, and I was ready to mount the light on, and suddenly I realized, shoot, I forgot to put the gasket on, so I had to undo it. Christine always teases me, I often do everything twice. I had to do it again. I had to undo it and stick that on because I'd simply forgotten it, and that's pretty important when you're trying to have a weatherproof light fixture. The Corinthians, as we look at what's going on in chapter 15, the Corinthians are missing something really important. Now, unlike me, it's not like they just had a brain cramp, oops, we forgot that. They actually are disagreeing with something that Paul's going to contend is vitally important for them to understand and believe. And they are missing it. They're excluding it. They're not believing that it's, in fact, important when it is incredibly important. And so Paul will be challenging their thinking yet once again, attempting to show them that this thing that they're excluding, this gasket, if you will, is vitally important to their faith, to the gospel, to their lives as followers of Jesus. Now, we're drawing towards the end of our study of 1 Corinthians, and I want to, if you're anything like me, even just being away for a few weeks, and some of you are just guests with us, I want to bring you up to speed a little bit on 1 Corinthians and where we've come from. The Apostle Paul planted this church in Corinth about 3 years prior to writing this letter. He's been away, and he is writing in response to two things. One, he has received a verbal report. That is, he's writing from Ephesus, and there are some believers in Ephesus who have traveled from Ephesus to Corinth on business. They've visited the church there. They've observed some things and said, whoa, red flag, Paul's not going to like this. This isn't good. They've gone back to Paul and reported those things to him. And so Paul is writing in response to that verbal report. He is also writing in response to a letter that they have written to him. And we know as we study 1 Corinthians that Paul has written to them at least once prior to this letter. And so there's both this letter that he's responding to and the verbal report that he's responding to. And what Paul has learned is, one, there's a number of issues, problems as far as what they're believing, what they're rejecting, and then behavioral issues. Some of those things they are arguing with him about in their letter. We just pick up half the argument, but we can deduce that they're opposed to Paul. They're over against him, if you will. And so a lot of what's going on in 1 Corinthians is Paul is trying to correct their thinking so that their behavior will follow in appropriate directions. Just before I left, we looked at a section where we concluded a section of the letter, chapter 12 to 14, dealing with gifts of the Spirit. And one of the major themes of the letter as a whole, but certainly a prevalent one in those chapters, was the issue of what does it mean to be spiritual? And that's one of the issues about which the Corinthians are at loggerheads with Paul. They are enamored with gifts of the Spirit, particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. They think that it is evidence of being truly spiritual. And Paul has confronted that, saying that true spirituality is grounded in, first, the confession of Jesus as Lord, that is, living under the lordship of Jesus. That is, Jesus rules our lives. We do what he says. He is Lord, and we follow him. And then Paul has also fleshed out that true spirituality grounded in that confession is lived out in the context of love for brother and sister. The Corinthians are enamored with speaking in tongues and looking really spiritual. They're focused inwardly and they're filled with arrogance and pride. And so Paul has confronted that, and chapter 14 concluded with Paul spelling out some very specific guidelines for them when it came to the exercise of spiritual gifts, which he is absolutely not against, but they need to be lived out in the context of love under the lordship of Jesus. And so that concluded with his instructions about prophecy and tongues, specifically in chapter 14. I want to read just the first 11 verses of chapter 15 as we move into a new section of the letter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. What I want to do with you in the time we have together is, first I'm just going to make some introductory comments as we move into the text as a whole. But then there are three key matters that are touched on in this part of Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And I want to walk through those key things. First, Christ's sin-atoning death for us. Second, Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Third, God's grace for sinners. And then finally, we'll conclude by spelling out some of the implications, just fleshing out what does this mean for us. And quite frankly, there are implications that arise real naturally from this text for both those who've already put their faith in Jesus, as well as for those, and if maybe you're here and you have never put your faith in Jesus, you're a cynic or skeptical or considering faith, this text has something to say to you as well. So just begin with a few introductory comments, a few things that we should note. First, it's important to just grasp the simple fact that Paul here is not providing anything new in the way of content in these 11 verses. This is something he is reminding the Corinthians of, but it's something that they have not only heard before, but they have believed. That'll become clear as we look forward. Second, Paul is not setting out to prove the resurrection of Jesus. It may appear that way, but when we understand in context what's going on, Paul's not trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus. He is simply reasserting the gospel, and part of the gospel is the message that Jesus was resurrected. But this is the gospel that he preached. He founded this church about 3 years earlier. This is the gospel which the Corinthians heard and believed. This is the gospel by which they were saved. This is common ground, what he's fleshing out here. Paul is essentially, in these 11 verses, laying the foundation for the rest of the argument of chapter 15, and he is going to point out the implications of it and flesh that out for them in what lies ahead in this chapter. So this is common ground. This is the gospel that Paul and the Corinthians both believe. Paul preached, they believe, they're saved by. The problem is that the Corinthians, in the larger context of chapter 15, are missing something, like I was missing that foam gasket on my light. They are missing something that is integral to the gospel. Specifically, they're missing the connection between Jesus' resurrection and what will happen to us as believers. What's happened, if you look at verse 12, and that's getting into the next section, but that's really a key to understanding what's to come and why Paul's laying this foundation. Verse 12 reads this: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's what's missing. The Corinthians are denying the bodily resurrection, the bodily future resurrection of believers. They think, okay, they believe the resurrection of Christ, but they're not seeing a connection between that and what is to come for them. And that's the important thing that's missing, and that's what Paul is going to argue for. He's going to show them the foolishness of their conclusion and why the resurrection is so important moving forward, and then he'll deal with some other issues later on in chapter 15 about the resurrection. And so what we find here is Paul challenges their position on the resurrection of the dead. He is laying a foundation for what he's going to argue, and he's reminding them of the gospel that he preached, the gospel they believed, and the gospel by which they've been saved. And so what we find here in these verses is a clear articulation of what the gospel is, bare bones, if you will. Here is the gospel. We have this marvelous expression, explanation, articulation of what the good news. Gospel literally means good news, and so here we find it bare bones, and almost certainly verses 3 to 5 is something that Paul, well, he says, "What I have received, I pass on to you." This expression of the gospel with the good news is probably an early creedal form from the church. And so Paul says, here, this is what I received, this is what I pass on to you. This is the gospel that you believe, by which you've been saved. And in what comes ahead, he'll flesh out the implications of that. Let me read verses 3 to 5. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. It is likely that the resurrection appearances that Paul is going to describe in the following verses, verses 6 and following, are resurrection appearances that Paul adds to this creedal expression that has been passed on, emphasizing the reality of Christ's physical resurrection, because that is... That bears important implications for the Corinthians, and that's where they have gone off the rails in their thinking and their belief. Now, I said that there are three key matters that I wanted to touch on in the text. Two of them we find in this early creedal expression of the gospel, and that's where we want to turn now. First, that Christ's sin-atoning death. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." That is the primary tenet of our faith as Christians. If you're not a Christian, that is the primary tenet of Christianity, that Jesus died for our sins. But what does that mean? Well, a number of things we need to recognize from that tenet, that expression of what the gospel is, fleshing that out. First, it presupposes that we are alienated from God. See, before we can understand the good news as good news, we need to hear the bad news. And the bad news is that each one of us is alienated from God. That is, we were created by God, for God, to be in relationship with Him, but we have rebelled against Him. We have willingly, defiantly thumbed our noses at Him, saying, I'll do it on my own, thank you very much. I don't need you. We have displaced God and pursued other lesser things and made them our gods. Or we have sat down ourselves at the center of our life and said, I'll be my own God, thank you very much. I don't need you. Our relationship with God, our Maker, to whom we will all give account, is broken. It is broken, and there is not a thing that you and I can do to rectify it. We cannot fix the problem. We can try, people do. People think, oh, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to do lots of good things and God will have to love me. The reality is that the smallest sin, the smallest act of rebellion against God is an incredible offense against His holiness, His purity, His goodness, His righteousness. And so to understand this expression of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, it entails the fact that our relationship with God, that our sins have alienated us from God, and that we will be held accountable. Secondly, that expression that Christ died for our sins points to, I think, what is the linchpin, the key concept that we need to understand when we think of the cross, when we think of the atonement. That is, there are a number of theories of atonement, that is, understandings or explanations of what was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. And Scripture points in a variety of directions. There are different nuances, different angles of looking at what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And they have value. They're biblical. But what is key is a doctrine that, quite frankly, offends some people, even some people in the church, and that is the doctrine of penal substitution, that Jesus died for us in our place. That Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, Jesus, the Father, poured out His wrath for our sin onto His Son. And there are some people, even in the church, who say, no, that can't be it. That's a picture of divine child abuse. And we have these wrong conceptions of this angry Father God punishing poor Jesus on the cross and pouring out His wrath. No, we can't understand the cross that way. And yet I want to contend that that is a vitally important way, but this is no picture of divine child abuse. And I can say that with total confidence for a number of reasons. John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world. This is not an angry father and a poor son. This is a God whose heart is breaking for His lost creatures, whose heart breaks, who loves us so dearly. And Jesus is not this poor son who's receiving this punishment. Jesus says, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. Jesus willingly submits to the Father and says, Father, I will do whatever it takes for us to redeem our creation. And so the loving Father sends His Son, and the Son willingly submits to the Father, and He takes our place. He takes our place, and He bears the punishment that you and I deserve. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Not for anything He'd done, but for our sins, mine and yours. Jesus went to the cross and He paid the price. He absorbed death in our place. And the third thing that is important, which I think just works to support that understanding, is that it says Jesus Christ died, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, Paul is not pointing to a specific, or the believers who originally formed this creed are not pointing to a specific text. They're pointing to the biblical story as a whole. And the reality is, we need to learn to read the Old Testament a lot different than we often do. The Old Testament is not a collection of stories about a bunch of different people from which we can learn some good moral lessons. You know, have courage like David. Obey God like Abraham. I mean, we can draw out some of those things, but the biblical story is a story about God redeeming us. The Old Testament is a story about Jesus, pointing us forward to Jesus. And so when we read about Israel in slavery in Egypt, and God says He's going to deliver them, and He instructs them on that night before they leave that they are to sacrifice a lamb, and they are to take that lamb's blood, and they are to paint it onto the doorposts of their home, so that when the angel of death comes, the angel of death will pass over. And we need to understand that that lamb points us to Jesus. We need to understand that when we read the instructions in Leviticus about the Day of Atonement, the high priest once a year is to take two goats and cast lots for them. And one he's to take and he's to slit its throat and gather its blood. And that one day a year he walks into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt in the midst of the people, and he is to take that blood and to sprinkle it on the curtain that separates God's holiness from the people. And he's to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, where God dwells in their midst to purify it of the sins. And then he's to take the other goat and lay both hands on its head and to confess all the sins of the people over that goat. And then that goat would be taken out into the wilderness and abandoned to die as a symbol of removing the sins from the camp. And when we read those instructions about the Day of Atonement, we need to understand that those goats point to Jesus and what Jesus would do. Christ died for our sins. Christ was that sacrifice goat. Christ was that scapegoat who removed our sins. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Paul says, what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Christ's death is for us. And if you're here and you've not put your faith in Jesus, you can do that today. You can say, God, I recognize that I have rebelled, that I have gone my own way, and that I can't fix what's broken. And you can trust Jesus and receive His grace. Christ's death for you. Christ's death for our sins. Second key thing that I want to draw your attention to here, still part of the creed, is to Christ's resurrection. It says, verse 4, that He was buried, and that's important in that it points to the reality of His physical death. He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This points us to the objective reality of Jesus' death. It emphasizes the fact that Christ's lifeless body was laid in a tomb. It points us to the fact that early believers understood and believed that lifeless Christ was resurrected, came back to life, that the Father raised Him, and that He was raised to life, to physical life. In fact, that they saw Him, they touched Him. 1 John 1:1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. The living Jesus. Jesus was killed. He died for us. He was buried. And then He was resurrected physically, bodily. Jesus was alive and present. He was touched. He ate fish with the disciples. Now, the Corinthians aren't denying the resurrection of Jesus. But they're missing the logical implications of Christ's resurrection. See, Jesus didn't just come back in some spiritual existence. Jesus came back bodily. Jesus came back physically. And Jesus' resurrection not only points to His vindication, the Father saying, this is My Son, and I'm pleased, and the sacrifice has been accepted, but Jesus' resurrection, and this we need to understand, Jesus' resurrection, Paul's going to go on in chapter 15, and he's going to refer to it as the first fruits. Now, I don't know if there's any farmers here. We may not naturally understand that, but what is first fruits? It is the first bit of the harvest. It is the first evidence of what you were growing. It's that first tomato on your tomato plant, the first apple on your tree, the first cluster of grapes. It is evidence of what is to come. And so Christ's resurrection is not simply about Christ. It is about the future for us, those who put our faith in Jesus, that His resurrection is evidence of the overcoming of death, that God has begun already to defeat the final enemy. We all know, if you've lived long enough, you've experienced death somewhere close to you. Maybe a member of your family, someone dear to you. Maybe a friend, a colleague. And we know the pain of death, and it seems so final, and Scripture refers to it as an enemy, the final enemy. Jesus' resurrection is evidence that God has begun already to overcome that final enemy, and that we will experience, through Christ, we will experience resurrection. Resurrection to a bodily existence with God for all eternity. What we need to understand is that the Bible doesn't teach this life after death. The Bible teaches resurrection after death. And Paul's going to go on in the rest of chapter 15 and flesh out some of the what this means, but there will be a bodily existence. See, one of our problems is we often think more Gnostically than Christianly. We think somehow that matter, that what's physical is less important than what's spiritual. And quite frankly, that's the Corinthians' problem, right? I mean, we just go back through the letter. There are men who are going and having sex with prostitutes, saying, it's just a body, it doesn't really matter, it has nothing to do with my spiritual life. And Paul goes, ah, the spirit lives in your body, your bodies matter. Right? I mean, they're divorcing, and there's all kinds of things going on because the Corinthians are downplaying that. They think spirituality is all about this ecstatic speaking in tongues. And they're missing the fact that Paul says is about the lordship of Christ and loving one another and loving those outside the church as well. Resurrection of Christ points to the future for us. You know, I've been thinking as I've watched the news, Doug reminded us of what's going on in the Middle East. You know, our brothers and sisters who are experiencing a persecution and even death, they can do that with boldness because they know that Christ's resurrection points ahead to the day that they will rise again. And that is so vital for us to grasp. The resurrection of Christ is a sign of the future breaking into this present world. The third key matter that I wanted to highlight comes towards the end of our text, no longer as part of that creed, but as part of Paul's catalog of resurrection appearances. He lists that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul's story, most of you will know, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a follower of Yahweh. He took the law of God very seriously, and he saw Jesus and his disciples, those who would follow Jesus, as enemies of God. And so Paul, early on in his life as a Pharisee, was persecuting the church. He was involved in arresting and killing those who were following Jesus, those who were Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, to persecute them more. And on the way, Paul has this encounter where this bright light happens and he falls to the ground and he's blinded and Jesus speaks to him. And what is clear from this text is that for Paul, that wasn't some visionary dream-like experience. That was the resurrected Christ showing up and being there with him physically, that Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared even to him, though Paul acknowledges that it was as to an abnormally born child, is the language he uses. See, all of Christ's other resurrection appearances happened before Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. But for him and his experience, it was different. And there's probably more going on here than may meet our eyes. The word that he is translated in the NIV, abnormally born, is a word that references any premature birth, a miscarriage, a stillbirth, an abortion. And it carries with it the connotations of ugly or something ugly or monstrous. Think about the attitude of the Corinthians to Paul. Throughout this entire letter, the Corinthians are over against Paul. They are at odds with him about what it means to be spiritual. They're not all that impressed with Paul. They're not all that impressed with his message of the cross, the crucified Messiah. We'll go back to chapter 4. He says this is foolishness to Greeks, or weakness to Greeks and foolishness to the Jews, but it is the power of God to save Christ crucified. And so Paul may likely, it could entirely be the case that some of the Corinthians are even leveling this term at Paul, a derogatory term. You're just an abortion. Like, you're not impressive at all. You're this ugly, monstrous thing. We disagree. And you know what is really interesting is Paul here doesn't make any defense of his own worth. He says, hey, you know what? Christ showing up to me, it was. You know, him showing up to me as a baby abnormally born. Nothing impressive. And he says, I'm the least of all apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Paul is not worried about defending himself. He's not worried about proving himself. He acknowledges that he persecuted the church, that he doesn't deserve to be called an apostle, that he's nothing impressive. And instead, he points to the amazing grace of God, the grace of God that made him who he is. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And then next line we read, and it jars us a little bit, no, I worked harder than all of them. Paul's point is not to compare himself to the other apostles. He's simply saying, I responded to God's grace by pouring myself out, and God's grace was not without effect. There's nothing insignificant or unimportant about what God has accomplished, but he points always to the grace of God, the grace of God that made him what he is, the grace of God that worked through him in his ministry. And remember, his ministry is what led to the planting of this church in Corinth and their salvation in the first place. And there's something significant for us to grasp there, and that is this, that coming to Christ, being a follower of Christ, is not about us having to somehow justify ourselves, validate ourselves, deny the ugliness of our lives. Paul just says, hey, I am what I am, only by the grace of God. In all that he's accomplished, it's all because of his grace through me. And so every one of us, we don't need to worry about exalting ourselves and building ourselves up and denying things that are true about us or somehow proving ourselves, just being driven to perform and somehow look spiritual and achieve things. We can simply, like Paul, rest in the fact that, hey, I'm the least of all apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle, but by God's grace lavished on me, he's made me what I am. And he, by his grace, is using me for his purposes. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, here in chapter 15, Paul has simply laid the foundation for what he's going to contend in what comes regarding the Corinthians' rejection of the doctrine of the resurrection of all the saints. But there are things for us to grasp here. And first, I simply want to say this. Paul presents the bare bones. Here's the gospel. Here's what I preached. Here's what you believe. This is what the church holds to of first importance, that Christ died for us, for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And what is vital for us to understand is that as believers, as followers of Jesus, we never move beyond that. We never graduate from the gospel and move on to other more heady stuff. The gospel is the very ground of our existence in Christ. And so every day we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to understand that Christ died for our sins, so we do not need to live with guilt and shame. It's a new day. His mercies are new every day. Too often we live with guilt and shame and regret, and we need to rest in the fact that our sins have been paid for. Christ drank every last drop of the wrath of God for our rebellion and wickedness. We need that every day. And every day we need to understand that Jesus, who is dead, is not dead anymore. He's not just this spiritual being. Jesus physically rose. And that points ahead to the fact that every one of us, whatever we face, even our brothers and sisters in Iraq and the Middle East who are losing their lives, Jesus' resurrection points to the fact that one day we will be resurrected as well. That there is a great future, a great hope that we have in Christ. And so we can live with great courage and boldness, but we also will live with a different focus when we understand that. See, Jesus didn't just die so that we can go our merry way and do what we want. No, when we grasp the gospel that Christ died to redeem us, that our salvation is found in Christ, when we grasp that because of Christ and the gospel we will be resurrected with him, when we grasp that it is only through Christ that we are saved, we will grasp the importance of living on mission, because all around us there are people who do not know Jesus, who do not know his redemption, who do not know the joy, the hope, the peace that comes through knowing Jesus and his love for us and what he did for us. There are people who face death with no hope all around us. And if we grasp the gospel, if we grasp what Paul received and what he passed on, if we understand the significance of this, we cannot live ordinary lives anymore. We cannot. The gospel will transform how we live. We will live as men and women on mission for those lost in darkness all around us. This week I had lunch with a businessman, a friend that I hadn't seen in a long time. Great heart for Jesus and a great heart for the lost. He has been an inspiration to me. I've learned from him, continue to do so whenever I think of him. or get to be with him. He and a business partner, he shared with me, both believers, he said they have lost in the last 4 months over $700,000 of work because one of their suppliers did not follow through on a promise. I can't even imagine what that would be like. It's not my scale of financial dealings. His business partner, a believer, was like all ready to sue this guy. And this friend of mine said, what do you want? Do you want your money? Or do you want to spend eternity with this man? Do you want to influence him for Christ? The gospel shapes how we live our lives. And where it doesn't, we need to confess our failure to grasp and hold on to and to believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Christ calls us to be his ambassadors. He calls us to mission. He calls us to be women and men who proclaim the good news in a world that desperately needs it. So my question to us, as Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, what do you need to be reminded of this morning? What do you need to hear? What do you need to grasp and hold on to? Hold firmly to, Paul, is Paul's language. Maybe you're here and you're living in this cycle of guilt and shame, and you just are failing to grasp the fact that Christ has died for your sin, that the price has been paid, that when he hung on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," it really was. That through faith in Christ, you are redeemed, you've been made righteous, you are clothed with his perfection, you are accepted and loved, and that gives you freedom to live a new way. Maybe you need to grasp that part of the gospel. But maybe you need to, like the Corinthians, grasp the fact that Christ's resurrection isn't just theory in the story. It has implications for you. It's about the future breaking into the present. That what God did in Christ, he's going to do in our lives one day. Or in our death, perhaps, is a better way to put it. That this life isn't about this life, and that those around us who don't know the hope of Christ, who don't know the gospel, desperately need to hear it. Part of our vision, what God has laid on our hearts, is church congregation. The third part of our vision is that we would be women and men who would be bolder on mission for the lost. That is what the gospel drives us to, when we grasp it. And so my prayer, my encouragement, my challenge to each of us is, what does that look for you? What does it look like to live on mission, to be loving those around you, to be pouring out your life for the sake of the gospel, letting go of lesser things? It doesn't mean my friend is in business, he needs to make money, he's continuing to do those things, but it is so thoroughly shaped by this desire to see lost people come into the kingdom. What does that look like for you? What is it Jesus wants to say to you? What is it he is reminding you of? There's nothing here that I've said today that is new if you've been a Christian or been hanging out in a church. But there are things that we need to wrestle with and grasp and ask Jesus to apply to our hearts. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you're here and going, okay, you know, all this churchy stuff. I want to challenge you with this question. Paul never wrote this text to try and convince anyone, the Corinthians or others, about the historicity, the reality of Christ's resurrection. It was something that he pointed to as something that he preached and they believed. But the reality is, if you're not a Christian, I challenge you to think this through. Because there are good historical grounds for understanding that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Because think of this, the 12 who followed Jesus throughout his life and ministry, when Jesus was killed, they're hiding out in an upper room, 11 of them. Judas killed himself, he's the one that betrayed Jesus. But the other 11 are hiding out in this room, timid, scared, they think it's all over. 3 days later, they are on fire with this great boldness, proclaiming a message about a resurrected Jesus, and 10 out of those 11 men lost their lives boldly proclaiming that message. The 11th was exiled for proclaiming that message. Hundreds of others, Paul says, all these people, brothers and sisters, at his time when he wrote this, he said, many of them are alive. You can go ask them. They encountered Jesus. And the reality is that over the course of just a few decades, the church exploded and turned the Roman Empire on its head. So if you don't believe any of this, you need to come to some logical conclusion as to how this happened. A massive hallucination, just this great conspiracy. Hey, let's all lose our lives for a lie. Or did it actually happen? And so I challenge you, think it through. Study. Consider the facts. Jesus died for our sins. As the scriptures say, he was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected. This is the gospel. The gospel that saves us. The gospel that transforms us. The gospel that empowers us to live as his ambassadors, his missionaries. May God's Spirit move in us and through us for the sake of the gathering of many who are yet lost. Amen.